only love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way,
Good evening, everybody. Mark, nice recovery there with the technology. I'm making a note, though. Do not talk about the NFL in January in South Florida. All right, we got that covered. Gets them all flustered. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins. If we have any, that way we'll be filled and controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to hear the word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, we want to thank you tonight once again for the magnificence of your plans for us, trumpeted by the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you extend the strategic victory of Christ on the cross into the church age and give us an opportunity to walk in his footsteps and have our own tactical victories. We thank you so much, Father, too, that you have designed a unique plan for each and every one of us, given us each a spiritual gift and a place in the body, and then given us your word and the Holy Spirit, so we have all the tools we need to grow up spiritually and live the life you've called us to. We ask tonight for that mentorship, Father. We ask tonight for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on the teaching and the Holy Spirit's mentorship and encouragement of the hearers of your word tonight. And we also ask, Father, for the blessing and protection that you have for each and every member of our congregation in the areas they need it most. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. We're continuing to look at the subject of adoption as part of the Holy Spirit's work at the moment of salvation. Tonight we're looking at how Christ is the forerunner of everything that we're about and how God is in the process of restoring everything that was lost in the fall, and the strategic victory was at the cross. And now, how did Jesus Christ win the strategic victory? He died and he rose again. And so when we turn about our own lives, we say to ourselves, okay, since that was the winning strategy, the winning formula, we need to adopt that same strategy in our own life and understand that we're going to go through situations of death and situations of resurrection. That's God's way of resolving the angelic conflict for Christ as well as for us. So we're continuing to look at the doctrine of adoption. If you please turn to Romans 8:14 tonight, Romans 8:14, because that's where we've been. Romans 8 is the great climax of the first eight chapters. You didn't need me to tell you that. But it's the last chapter in the eight chapters of Romans that deal with the systematic theology of salvation in the gospel. And in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, it's all about God the Holy Spirit's work with the believer and pointing us forward to the fact that one day we're going to be glorified with Christ and that we have eternal security. And so it's very appropriate that we find our last reference to the subject of adoption, the adoption as sons, right here in Romans 8. Because this is where we look at what adoption means for us from the moment of salvation until our death or until the rapture. And from the moment of salvation, we know that we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that we have a human spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit is on the scene, and he's the agent, he's the helper in residence that is carrying out the game plan for God the Father when it comes to taking us to these mature sons and daughters. And so it makes perfect sense that this would be right here in Romans 8, this great chapter on the Holy Spirit. And that's in fact what we have. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. No, God has a new plan for you, a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, since we indeed suffer for him, with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And in verse 17, we see the subject of suffering. We've been on that for about a month. We've been looking at the fact that for human beings, one of the most difficult things that we wrestle with, if not the most difficult, is suffering. And for anybody who's a thinking person, you eventually get to the point where you say, why does it have to be suffering in the human condition? And it's a question not only that the human race asks, it's a question that the Bible asks and answers as well. And we've seen how even just looking at the human body and understanding the role that pain plays in the human body gives us a clue about the role that suffering can play in our spiritual life. We know that when we have pain in the body, it means that there's something isn't right in the body, and it's a signal to the brain. Something is wrong. There's a problem somewhere in the body. And so I invite you to think of suffering and pain as a signal, as a sign. It's a reminder to us that things are still not right. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. Things are not right. They haven't been for a while. My microphone's not right. It sounds a little dead tonight. I don't know. You guys noticing that? See, I'm just neurotic. What can I do? I was on Skype today for the first time. Mark, I'm back. Did you turn me off? No? Testing. 1, 2, 3. Am I on again? Okay, good. Yeah, I was on Skype for the first time today. Well, that'll make you humble in a hurry. You get this little picture of you. I just didn't want to look at that corner where I was. I kept looking at Brian because he was on the other end. I like that a lot better. But then again, what am I saying? You know, some pretty lady would be even better, like my wife. But that's another story. Why am I? See, I always dig. You notice that? When I try to go ad lib for about two, all it takes is about 30 seconds, and I'm digging the hole. But anyway, John chapter 1, verse 4. So again, I mean, this is, I wonder, what we're trying to understand is to understand why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? Does God, in the 8th chapter of Romans, talking about adoption, we're so excited about the fact that we've been adopted and all the privileges, and we're going to be these adult sons and daughters, and all of a sudden we get hit between the eyes with the subject of suffering. Why? You know, you can turn to your father and say, why does suffering have to be a part of this? A part of this life that you've given us? Why can't it be an easier way? You know, we cry out, Abba, Father, ourselves, the same way that Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only time in the Bible where the Bible actually has Christ using that title, Abba, for his father, is when he's in the garden and he's saying, you know, I don't want to have to go through this, but I'm going to go through it, but I don't want to have to be separated from you, Father. You know, and he says, is there any other way? I want to, you know, find it now, Father, because tomorrow's the day, but your will be done, not mine. And we have the same attitude towards suffering ourselves. We don't understand why we have to go through it. But I'm inviting you to take a look at it in a different way and say, well, of course, now, once we understand the big picture, we start to say to ourselves, you know, I know I'm in a fallen world. I don't even need the Bible really to tell me that. You know, we can look at the headlines in the newspaper. We can look at things that don't go right in our daily lives. We can think about the best laid plans we make and they last about 5 minutes. When something just goes wrong, something breaks at the wrong time, for example. That never happened in the Garden of Eden, you know. That never happened to Satan and the angels before they fell either. Everything worked great. And so we know we're in a fallen world, and we do need the Bible to tell us the fact that we have a sin nature in our body from birth, and then we also need the Bible to tell us that we have enemies that are invisible. So there's a lot of things that just aren't right about this world and this situation we've been placed in. And so if we can think of pain and suffering as a signal and a reminder about that and tie it in that the reason that we're going through these things is because things still aren't right and that our Father is in the process of making things right again. And that's a whole process, and we're involved in that. And so we willingly enter into his plan and be obedient to him with the full understanding from God's word that we may very well have to go through situations of suffering as a result of staying on the course he's given us. We are glorifying him in a great, great way, and in fact participating in that idea, that work that he's about of restoring things. And again, all you have to say is, what was the event that is responsible for restoring the human race? And in fact, the Bible tells us that church-age believers one day will be placed higher than the angels. What one act, what one event is responsible for that? And of course, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. What was that? That was a place of amazing suffering for our Lord and Savior. And God took that and he transformed that into the most amazing victory. And then he had the resurrection as the demonstration of that. And really, as far as God is concerned, also blessing the socks off his son and his humanity. And that same pattern is how he's going to work in our lives. Crucifixion, if you will, or suffering and resurrection. Suffering and resurrection. And as we voluntarily walk the path, understanding that that's the pattern, and we go through those things, then we're going to see that he does come through for us in the end, like Job, for example, where Job was entered into the angelic conflict. Job lost everything. But then if you read the chapter 42 of the book of Job, at the very end, you find out that God comes back on the scene, and he restores twofold everything that Job lost. That's the God that we have. And so we understand that that's what he's about. He's about restoration. He is about the fact that he's resolving the angelic conflict, and he's teaching, and he's proving things in the court of the angelic conflict about him versus the character and nature of Satan. And we have a part to play in that if we so choose. And so it's just all about stepping back and trying to be objective about pain and suffering rather than what we tend to do. It's natural to do so, being subjective about it. Now, when we say things are not right, the Bible very often calls that something. The Bible very often calls this not right quality darkness. Darkness. Sin is darkness. Evil. Darkness. The chaos of things. It wasn't always like that. See, when God creates, he creates things in perfect harmony and perfect order. The chaos came when a creature fell and rebelled against him and death. This is a dark world, for example. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4. Here's the proof. In him, John chapter 1, verse 4, in Christ was life. He came to bring abundant life. And that life, the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal life that he has to offer, that life was the light of men. That was the gospel, the good news. The light shines in the darkness. You see, Christ entered into a dark world when he came here. You know, it's so wonderful how we have the imagery of Bethlehem and the darkness there and the star and his birth. That's exactly, it pictures exactly what happened. When Christ pierced into time and his entering into the humanity, adding it to his deity, it was God's essence shining forth in a dark, dark world through Christ. That's exactly what happened. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5. And the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, there's another element here on the earth, in the world, in the universe, that is the opposite of Christ. That's the opposite of his life. That's the opposite of the truth. The opposite of grace. It's called darkness. Things are not right. There's evil. There's sin. There's chaos in the world. And then if you look farther on, you notice in verse 9, there was the true light, Jesus Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. Think of it. That's what Christmas is all about. Christ was here. He was in the world. The world was made through him. When he came to earth, it was the earth that he made. He created it. The Creator came, and the world did not know him. That's the extent of the darkness. That's the extent of how not right things are. Think about it. The very creator of this place was not recognized when he came. That's how off-kilter this place is, this world system is, our sin natures are. Things are very much not right. That's why he came. That's why he went through all that he did on the cross. And that's why he's ushered in the church age and said, now you can come follow in my footsteps. And you can demonstrate through your life, on your level, what I demonstrated in my life. By going through situations of suffering, understanding the hope that lies beyond it, being willing to go through that for God, our Father, and the plan of God demonstrates some great things about who God is. Now, not only is this a dark world, but as a matter of fact, there are times when we walk in the darkness. I want you to go forward to John chapter 12, verse 35. We walk sometimes in the darkness, and there's darkness inside people. It's not just outside in the world. Look at John chapter 12, verse 35. This is how not right things are. John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness won't overtake you." This is a warning to all of us. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become, and there's our subject, interestingly enough, sons of light. And so the point of the matter is that as we in our daily lives are walking here in our spiritual life, we still have the temptation to walk in this darkness. In other words, we have the temptation to go in the direction of things that aren't right. I don't mean that just morally. We're going to see a little bit later on that there's sort of two directions basically that we can go in. One is an immoral direction. One is a legalistic direction. Neither one of them is the way we're supposed to be. We saw that when we did the outline of the first eight chapters of Romans. We saw how once you get understand justification and then the fact that you're declared perfectly righteous at salvation, and once you understand that you're not going to lose your salvation, then you look at, okay, now between now and when I die, what's the game plan going to be? And then in chapter 6, Paul deals with the issue. A lot of people would say, well, hey, if I'm already saved and I can't lose my salvation, why don't I live like hell? Why don't I just go indulge my sin nature? And he argues why that's a total contradiction. That's one direction we can go off in the darkness. Then in chapter 7, he goes in the other direction and says, well, you know, maybe I just want to be really, really moral and legalistic and prove that I can, now that I'm a believer, I can live up to that law and show people how great I am. And he throws that out of the water as well. And so there's this path we're on. There's this path we're on that on either side is the darkness. And that's important to understand about why it is that maybe sometimes we get whacked, if you will, in our lives. You know, because if you think about it, we're on this pathway and our Lord's our shepherd and his job is to keep us going in the right direction. And we as sheep want to wander off into the darkness. And sometimes the darkness is over here in sin and indulging my flesh. And there's times when he's got to give us a whack or a push or a nudge, divine discipline or things really going not right over here. Pain in order to get me back on the path. There's other times when I'm going in the other direction, I'm feeling, I think of myself more highly than I ought to, and I'm judging other people, and I'm all puffed up, and he needs to give me a whack in the direction of getting back on that narrow, humble path the other way. And he has ways to do that. And so because there's darkness in the world, and there's darkness on the side of the path we're supposed to be on, there's going to be situations of pain and suffering in this life. We can't avoid it. Finally, I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, while we're on this subject of darkness. Ephesians 6, 12. Because not only is it in the world system that we're a part of, Ephesians 6, 12. Not only is it right around us and even a part of us, but there's another aspect of the darkness as well that really, really points out why things are not right. I mean, the Bible tells us that this world, there's a ruler of this world tonight. And that ruler is a person by the name of Satan. And the kingdom we struggle against is a kingdom, we call it what? The kingdom of darkness. Why do we call it that? Because there are these invisible creatures called fallen angels who have their own kingdom, and they rule planet Earth from the point of view of the unbeliever, from the point of view of how the world works, worldly wisdom and so forth. And they're around just demonic influences. And I don't mean to scare people. It doesn't mean that what you see in the movie theaters, like when I was a kid, The Exorcist was a big movie when I was about 13 years old. And I'd freak as a Roman Catholic at the time, afraid of losing my salvation every day, you know, the idea that could happen to me, you know, set me on a total, I didn't even want to know what kind of a mess I was for about a year after watching that movie. You know, and couldn't drink green pea soup either. I don't know why that was, but it's another story. But the point of the matter is that there are these forces of darkness. It's not what you think. We already studied that Satan is not this red, ugly guy with big ears and a pitchfork. He's the most beautiful creature from the hand of God ever. You know, so what we think it is isn't really what it is. But they're all about putting a veil over people's eyes, deceiving people, getting them focused on themselves. We've studied the cosmic system. The fact of the matter is that that's real. That's a part of what we're involved in here on planet Earth, especially now in the church age. You never see any verses in the Old Testament addressed to the Jewish people or from the mouth of Moses or any of the prophets that say what we read here in Ephesians 6:2. Let's read it. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle, see, we're in a struggle. There's a conflict. Things aren't right. There's still a lot of darkness. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, ultimately. But it's against the rulers. Here's the kingdom that's against us, arrayed against us. The powers against the world forces of what? This darkness. Things are not right. There's a lot of darkness in this world. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, just for a moment, I want you to contrast the little journey we've taken tonight in the Bible about the different forms of darkness that the Bible tells us about. And I want you to contrast that to the imagery and the messages and the information that the world is sending out today to people. In other words, you know, the world system does its best job of trying to hide this fact about this life that we're involved in. Everything's wonderful. You look at the commercials and you look at the newspapers and you look at the politicians and everything's on the up and up. We got everything almost solved. I saw a program last night on Europe. And the guy was talking about you know, Europe in the last 100 years has been embroiled in 2 major world wars. We've had the Holocaust in Europe. It's a dark place, Europe, in case you haven't realized that. And this guy was saying that because they have a common currency now and they're starting to work on their economies, there could never be another war in Europe. Now, that's blindness. That's ignorance. You know, that is really, and yet that's what you're going to get from the world system. Hey, everything's okay. What do you mean? There's no darkness in man. We're getting better and better. You know, evolution, we're getting better all the time. There's no really darkness in this world. No, all we got to do is just educate people and give them a little more money, and there won't be any more wars or stuff like that. That's what the world wants to tell us. It's a big lie. You know, and they never want to talk about the fact that there's, of course, an angelic conflict. That really what's going on here is that you have fallen angels that are calling a lot of the shots around this planet. You never hear that on CNN. I've never heard a report yet. Well, today we saw in the heavens that there were 5 million fallen angels that were all arrayed against the United States as they were trying to have a peace treaty with Israel. You never hear that. Never. I've never heard that yet. And so the point is that this world is all about trying to, you know, do the tap dance and get you distracted from what we just read about in the Gospel of John. And in the book of Ephesians, that this is a dark world and that there's darkness all around us. And so that as our Father is leading us through here and wanting us to have victories in a dark world with conflicts and struggle, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. I was thinking about it tonight. I was thinking about it. It was kind of a not the most dramatic example of this. But I was thinking about the book that we're trying to finish up in time for the conference. And I was thinking about how much more I enjoyed reading The Final Virgin. And I said, why was that? You know, it was always pretty good. I mean, it's a little better now. You know what it was? It was because we had gotten to a certain point, and then we sent it out to a few pastors, and then we got feedback. And the feedback, in some cases, was painful. In other words, we got to totally rework this section, and you got to start and take this theme and bring it all the way through. And they were absolutely right. The feedback was absolutely on target. But you know what happened at that point? I thought we were done, and we weren't done. And that hurts. You know, I was struggling. I didn't even want to look at it for about 2 weeks. I don't want anything to do with it. I thought it was fine, you know. But I knew they were right, and we had to rework it. And it involved, I don't know, I call that suffering, but it involved a struggle and a little pain here and there. And now when I'm going through that and now looking back at it, because it involved that level of difficulty and pain, there's a sweetness about it looking back on it. I thought about, again, not getting too personal, but I thought about relationships in my life where I look at them now. I look at a person flowering right now, and it's so much sweeter to see that person like that because of what we struggled with together when times were really dark and hurting. And I look at it now, and it's so much more pleasurable now that relationship and seeing that person the way they are now because of what we went through together. And so I look at that on a small, small scale, and I realize that there's something there. There's something there about God's ways in terms of how he takes us through situations of suffering, and he redeems it. He somehow brings it around and makes it totally transformed. That shouldn't be a surprise, of course, because the Bible tells us that's exactly what he's about, that he's in this restoration. Yes, it involves suffering, but hang in there. He's saying, I got a way for this to all work out, and you're going to really be absolutely ecstatic about where we end up together. But we're going to go through some dark valleys, he says to us. He says, but I'm your Father. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Please trust me. You're going to see how amazing this is all going to work out. Now, we've seen it. We've seen in the last couple of messages, too, that there was a time when there was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no darkness. Before God created the human race, he created angels. He created them perfect, but they had a free will. And at the beginning, all was harmonious. And now one day, the most beautiful and powerful angel, Satan, used his free will to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus began what we call the angelic conflict. Satan rebelled, and that plunged all of the angelic creation into fits of darkness. Eventually, they were followed by the human race when Adam fell, plunged us into fits of darkness too. The fall of angels and the fall of Adam, think about it, plunged God's entire creation into a state of chaos, sin, evil, pain, and death. and we're surprised that we've got to go through suffering on the way back? It shouldn't surprise us. The fall of angels and the fall of Adam plunged God's creation into a state of chaos and sin and evil and pain and death. Now, we know that mankind was created to resolve this whole conflict. Please think about this with me tonight. We've been created to resolve a conflict. In other words, there's a horrible battle, war raging between the forces of God and the forces of evil. It's raging and it's unbelievably intense. And in the midst of that, God says, I've got the solution. I'm going to bring a new creation. I'm going to pluck them right in the middle of that. You see, that didn't happen to the angels. They were plucked into perfection. But when man comes on the scene, Satan's already around. He's already fallen. And there's this war raging. And in the middle of it, he says, I'm going to create a new creation and put them in the middle of this war. What do we expect? We expect everything to go perfectly in that kind of a situation? Of course not. Of course not. What happened, of course, is that when man was created to resolve the angelic conflict between the fallen angels and God, mankind went and fell into a pit of our own. You know, we sing, all is calm, all is bright. But let me tell you something. All is not calm and all is not bright. All is totally messed up. So Christ comes. Think of this with me. He comes. And what does he do that never been seen before? He completely obeys his Father's will. From start to finish. That had never been done by a creature before. Think about that with me. I call him a creature. I got to be careful about that. But in his humanity, he did this. He obeyed his Father's will in the face of the worst, most unimaginable suffering. Do you see why it's the strategic victory? Do you see why it's the greatest thing that ever happened? The only one who's ever hung in there completely, doing the Father's will, never deviating, always carrying the standard, was Christ. And he did it in the midst of the most unimaginable suffering that we'll never have. That we'll never have. So how can we sit here and be Christians and say, I don't want to go through any pain and suffering at all. Even though I'm following in the footsteps of the one who was perfect and never sinned. And he was willing to go through the most unimaginable suffering. And he was the one who stayed on the path entirely. How can we not say that we're going to go through things and realize the glory in it? And I don't mean it in a masochistic way or even in a gung-ho macho way, but literally the fact that this is how God is resolving things. And when we do it in his plan, all of the suffering that we go through, all of the difficulties, he's going to bring about for good. And that, of course, involves faith. But it happened with Christ. He turned everything around. I don't know if we're going to see it again tonight, but we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. That could just make me weep every time I read it. That he's not satisfied until he turns around one day at the end of the millennial reign and he hands everything over to his Father again. And figuratively speaking, he's just bowing down to his Father. And he looks up and he says, now, finally, God is all in all. And he's not satisfied until that moment. And he's our advocate now at the right hand of the Father because we're on the playing field right now. And he wants victories for us. He wants us in our little way to show that God's all in all. God's everything. And we have an opportunity to do that. At the cross, he turned everything around, though. The Bible actually says that he reconciled all things on earth and in heaven at the cross. So it's a great, great restoration work. He's our big brother. He's come before us. He's shown us the way. And we come behind him. He won a strategic victory at the cross. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I want you to see the amazing change, the opposites. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, church age believer, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, one day, things will be all right again. They will. That will be a day of no more sorrow and no more pain. The era, if you will, of suffering will end one day. The era of death and rebellion and disorder will end one day. At the completion of what we call the millennial reign, when Christ has reigned for 1,000 years on planet Earth, that's future. Then there'll be what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, when the fallen angels get tossed into the lake of fire and the unbelievers are judged. But then after that, God will create the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be perfect again. It'll be just the way it started. You know, T.S. Eliot once wrote a poem where he said, "And one day we will return to where we started and we'll know the place for the first time." And I think that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to finally get back to our citizenship in heaven, and it's going to blow us away. But in the meantime, you see, there are things that still have to be worked out. You know, but also in the meantime, God is putting things back in place. I mean, actually, if you think about it, the first great thing that he put in place was his own son. Because this is all, what I'm talking about is this restoration and completion of the human race. It began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is, the Bible calls him the first fruits. He's the first one in his humanity now that has a resurrection body. You see, work isn't done with the human race until all the believers have resurrection bodies. And so we have a soul and a spirit and a body that's perfect. Well, somebody's already got one, just one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's work of restoring the human race completely has already begun. There's one person in his humanity, Jesus Christ, who we can point to and say, that's the one. That's the one. That's what we're headed for. He's already at the right hand of God the Father, the first fruits of all that will follow. Another piece comes. It could happen tonight, my friends. It comes into place at the rapture. Because at the rapture, all the adopted sons and daughters of the Father get our resurrection bodies. In other words, God's at work restoring. And he's doing it in chunks. First, his son. Second, us, the church age believer. And I mentioned this last night, that you know, you wouldn't necessarily think that we would be the first to get our resurrection bodies. After all, chronologically, in terms of history, we came after the Old Testament saints. You know, I mean, poor Joseph, you know, he wanted his bones to be brought into the promised land when he died, so that when the resurrection came, he'd be in the right place. Amazing to think about that. But think about it this way. He's going to have to wait more than you. He's been waiting for a long time, and you're going to get a resurrection body before Joseph does, before David does, before Moses does. Why? Well, because we're the ones that are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're the ones that have the greatest opportunity to demonstrate what Christ is all about, because he's risen from the dead, because we have the mystery doctrine, because we have the Holy Spirit mentoring us. So we get that amazing privilege of being next in line to be totally perfected, totally restored. That's an amazing thing to think about. Our race will end, you know, it could end tonight. If the rapture happens tonight, it ends tonight. Some of us, you know, if when our lives end, it could end soon. It could not be. But in any event, you know, it's motivation. One of the greatest motivations, I think, in the whole New Testament is the rapture. The idea that it could end tonight, and that may scare people, but I look at it, if you think of what the Bible says, that it's a race that we're in. If you ever run, and I haven't done much lately, that's obvious enough. But there was a time when I used to run occasionally. Okay, and whenever you would run, you would need to kind of have these mental tricks that you would play to keep going and to keep going fast, you know. And one of the best things to say is that, okay, all I'm going to do is run to the next corner. And I'm going to run as fast as I can to the next corner. Then you get there and you haven't passed out yet. And you think, okay, I can run a little more, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's what the rapture does for us. The idea that this could all end tonight means, well, what the heck, let's just run. Let's just give it all we've got. And so we're next in line. We're going to have our resurrection bodies next. So I want you to think about it in terms of God, mankind falling, Christ coming on the scene, him getting the strategic victory, and then him being the first human to get his resurrection body. And we come after him, and we have the opportunity to walk in his footsteps. And what is it? The pattern of death and resurrection, suffering and renewal. And then we walk in his footsteps. We try to do our best. And then at the rapture, we get our resurrection bodies next. God's at work restoring the human race. And then, of course, when Christ, after that, you have the rapture and then 7 years of horrible things going on. And then Christ comes back and he steps foot on planet Earth again. I say it that way because he's going to meet us in the clouds at the rapture. And then 7 years after that, he's going to come back and actually step on planet Earth again. We'll be with him. And then this thing called the millennial reign begins. It's 1,000 years of perfect environment here on planet Earth again. Jesus Christ running the show. It's going to be fantastic to be on planet Earth when we have a government that actually works. Imagine that. And that's, again, part of the restoration. hope you understand that God's at work. Everything about it is adding more and more pieces to restoring what was lost in the fall. And so having 1,000 years of perfect environment, perfect government, nobody's going to be poor, everyone's going to be rich. Again, it's pointing back to this is the way God originally designed it, and he's in the process of restoring things. And we'll see more on that. Because nature, at that moment, when Christ steps foot on planet Earth, nature itself will be restored to match who's coming back with Christ, us with him. What is the about our natural part of us, if you will, our bodies? What's the one thing everyone's going to have? A resurrection body. And therefore, for us to step on planet Earth, be awfully nice to have nature that matches what we're like. And that's exactly what God's going to give us. He's going to restore nature at that point. And the Bible has some amazing passages, particularly in the book of Isaiah, about how what that means, how that basically that the animals today that are ferocious will be gentle and things like that. It's going to be an amazing time to be alive. So he said that he's restoring things, and we'll see more on that. But right now, back to tonight, back to 2011, back to not having a resurrection body yet, back to really being in this battle still, we are right in the midst of what we call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You know, it's kind of like the soldiers when they in the Korean War, when they sang, "I'll be home for Christmas, you can count on me," right? They would sing that, and they would, for about maybe 10 minutes when they're singing that song, they're back home again, you know? And we should do that. It helps us. But then we got to come back and say, no, actually, I'm still in Korea. Because how do I know that? Well, I got about a 100-pound bomb just exploded 100 yards away, you know? None of us need reminders when we walk out of here tonight of certain things that will be unpleasant that we'll have to face. So we're still in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. But you know what? That's the great problem-solving phase. In other words, things are going on. Things are at work. God's at work. He's still demonstrating things. I say it so often, but by the time we die, by the time the rapture occurs, it'll all be over as far as being able to be on the field and play and run the race and walk in the footsteps of our big brother. It'll all be over. And then for all of eternity, people will be, you know, recounting and recalling what it was like on the battlefield and how glorious it was to have enough of an understanding to step out in faith and to trust our Father, to go through things. For all of eternity, there's going to be a record section in heaven that's going to be extolling these events that we're going through right now, if you are going through them. In other words, if you are on the playing field, if you are letting the Spirit lead you, if you are willing to hang in there with God's plan when things don't work out, that's going to be glorious. Like I said, the angels are looking for that stuff now because they're from heaven. They know what things about what God's glory that, you know, that we're only experiencing through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. They understand this. They understand how glorious it is to be able to be willing to do what Christ did in our own little way. So, again, think of pain as a reminder that things are still not right, but we have a great hope. This is the difference between suffering as a Christian and suffering under any other philosophy or game plan or what have you. You know, there's a lot. We're not the only ones that suffer. I hope that's not a revelation. I mean, you know. But the unique thing about being a Christian is this, that we have a great hope. We understand who our God is and what he's about, and we can place suffering in its right context. It's temporary. You know, momentary light affliction is leading to an eternal weight of glory. I mean, that's what we need to understand. And as we go through things, it's just a signal, okay, right, I'm still on planet Earth. I'm still in the dark place. There's the world system that's still dark. There's my sin nature that's still dark. There's the kingdom of darkness that's still dark. And therefore, there's a rough place to be at times. I know I'm going to go through things now, but I have a great hope that one day everything will be put back in its rightful order. And for all of eternity, I'm going to enjoy that. And not only that, but I understand that I'm on the upward curve of human history. I understand that God is at work restoring things, and I'm in that camp. I'm part of that. I'm not part of making things worse. I'm part of making things better. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about walking in the plan that God has for our lives and demonstrating the character and nature of God and being willing to go through situations of suffering like Christ did, totally confident that the resurrection is right around the corner. That's what I'm talking about. That's the right side to be on. That's the upward curve of all of human history. We have an opportunity to be there. But we also know that as part of that, when God takes things from not right to right again, there is going to be pain involved. When God takes things from not right to right again, there's going to be pain involved. Again, just look at the cross. The great place where God took things from not right to right again is the cross. What happened there? Unimaginable suffering. I can't hide that from you. That's a fact. So what does that mean? When we are participating in God's work in our own life of taking things from not right to right again, there's going to be pain involved. I illustrated the toothache example, where you have a toothache and it hurts. That's just a reminder, things aren't right. But then you try to get it right again, and you go to the dentist, and he has to drill, and there's more pain involved with that. Or the separated shoulder is another example of that. And so one of the things that we have to get used to is that part and parcel of being a church-age believer is having conflict and tension. I mentioned this last night. We're the conflicted ones. Everything about being a church-age believer is conflict and tension. And if you have those things, it's only a matter of time before there's an outbreak of some suffering and pain and difficulty. But that's what we are. We're the conflicted ones. So if you feel that way, that's why. God has set things up that way. I mentioned this last night. Because he's the one who, you know, we were born spiritually dead into a body that had a sin nature. And he's orchestrating this whole thing. He gives us an opportunity to believe in his son. He gives us an opportunity to say yes or no to the truth of the word of God. And then all the other things are his doing. He's put these things in place. And there's conflict and tension all around us. I'm going to put it on the board tonight. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start off with that whole thing. Okay, we were just these totally depraved people with full of old sin nature. But we were comfortable with that. We kind of knew all what the old sin nature was about. And we had our existence. And then we get the gospel and a light goes off and we believe. Now all of a sudden God comes on the scene and he places the Holy Spirit inside us. That's warfare. I mean, that's declaring war on the sin nature when you put the Holy Spirit inside a body. And all of a sudden there's conflict. Like Paul talks about in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man than I am. Because why? Because he's finally understanding this conflict between the Holy Spirit leading him one way and his sin nature leading him the other way. We have a redeemed soul and human spirit and an unredeemed body. Do you ever think about that? That it's no accident sometimes when the thing about that gets in the way is our human bodies? Because they're not redeemed yet. And this particular combination of cells will never be redeemed, by the way, because it's got the sin nature in it. It's going to be put aside and transformed into a new resurrection body, but we're not going to have that till the rapture. So in the meantime, here we are, and our condition is a soul that's redeemed. In other words, we can learn the Bible and have my soul totally transformed, but yet I'm still in a body that's not. And that's a conflict. We have conflict in our families. Many, many people are in situations where believers over here, unbelievers over there. That's conflict. Positive believers to the Word of God, believers that really don't want anything to do with the Word of God, too. And that's conflict. I illustrate it with the families, but it's anywhere there's people where you're on an organized situation. You can have system testing, as we call it, going on because of that. Earthly things versus heavenly things. We're told that our life is in heaven, but yet we're here on planet Earth. There's going to be conflicts going on with that. We also know that we have this great description of the things that God wants to do in our lives, what he's making us more. We're told that we're becoming more and more, and he wants us to become more and more like the person of Jesus and his humanity. That's kind of intimidating. I don't know. That's a little intimidating to me, to think that I'm in the process of being made like Jesus, because I know I'm nothing like him, where I started from. And there's all kind of parts of me today that are nothing like him. All you have to do is put John Farley in a car behind the wheel, and in 5 minutes, I'll realize I'm nothing like Jesus. Okay, for example. There's a lot of other illustrations, too, I won't get into, because like I said, some people just want to go to a church long enough to find out all the sins of their pastor, and once they got them all, they're on somewhere else. Oh, this guy's boring. I know about him already. So I'm going to intentionally hold some back, so maybe they'll come for Christmas service again or something. But anyway, we're not what we're becoming. That's conflict. You know, anytime you're changing and becoming something, that's conflict. That's like, you know, I have a lot of empathy for teenagers. Why? Because their bodies are changing. They went from being kids to being adults, and they're right in the middle. That's a tough place to be, that whole change thing. And, of course, our conflict or our battle against the kingdom of darkness. Very simply, conflict equals pressure, and pressure equals pain. It should not surprise us that we go through suffering here on planet Earth after we become a believer in Jesus Christ. Of course we're going to. Look at all those areas of conflict that are just ripe for the picking for something to go haywire or get out of control. Pressure builds up and now you have pain. Seeing the gap between what we ought to be and what we are is painful. Seeing the gap between how we'd like another guy to be and how they are is even more painful, for example. the natural world around us, you know, the way we'd like it to be versus the way it is. You know, we have dying birds now all over the planet, apparently. That's not the way. I don't like that. You like that? Is that the way you want the earth to be? Open up the newspaper in the morning and find out that 500,000 birds drop from the sky? I don't want it that way. So there's a tension there between how we'd like things to be and how they are. Tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes. I don't want those things. Do you? No way. There's a conflict between how we want things to be and how they are. The wolves attack. The leopards stalk. Lions roar and bite. Snakes come around and kill people. Bees sting. I'm not singing it. When the locusts. I mean, there's all these things about the nature around us that are not what they should be. That's certainly not what I want to be. Nature's not what it ought to be. In fact, it groans. And having God in our lives to change us, moving us, so we become more like his design for us, is painful too. Saying goodbye to the familiar and the comfortable. Saying hello to the unfamiliar and the uncomfortable. That hurts at times. Growth can be painful. But we know that that's only now, in the fallen phase of God's plan for his creatures. We know that one day, as I mentioned last night, and we read last night in 1 Corinthians, God will be all in all, and the Lord Jesus Christ will take and subject everything to himself and then hand it over to the Father. And I think it's really interesting that that's the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is to have all creatures and all things put back in their right order. It's kind of that simple. It's kind of that simple. And this is where we get to be able to grasp hold of this and make it really practical. The ultimate issue is to have all creatures and things put back in the right order. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to demonstrate that with his own life. And he's calling us to do the same thing. He's saying, look, obeying the will of God, having things in their right order, it's going to result in suffering at times. But when you go through those things, that's another nail in the coffin of Satan. And that's why I love this quote from a guy by the name of George MacDonald. He said, the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. I love that. The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. But that they might have a purpose, that they might demonstrate the character and nature of God, that they might be laying down one's life for the benefit of others, that the one seed goes into the ground and it has a great harvest. That's the death of Christ, and we can have the same thing. He came and he suffered in order to seek and save the lost. He's all about restoration. His sufferings were all a result of obeying the will of his Father, who was there to restore. The heartbeat of God is restore, forgive, bring back, like the father of the prodigal son. And in so doing, Christ reached his destiny. He restored his Father's good name. He destroyed the works of the devil, and he literally reconciled all things to himself. Now, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again, because we were there last night. And just kind of quickly go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse, 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Because we saw last night in that passage where Jesus Christ's sufferings are right on the scene in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 21 to verse 25. We're not going to read that again. But these are unparalleled sufferings. Because Jesus Christ died spiritually, separated from his Father, while he took on the sins of the whole world. We're never going to be asked to do that. So his physical and his spiritual sufferings are unique, and yet they're placed in the middle of a series of commands to the church having to do with the basic authorities in life. And so, you know, things like obeying the law and paying taxes, things like submitting to the boss on the job, things like being submissive to your husband, ladies, children obeying parents, and so forth. And we know that that does not equal suffering on a par with what Christ went through on the cross. But the issue is the same. And this is what I want you to think about. This makes it practical. You see, Christ at the cross was obedient to his Father's will, even though it meant suffering. And when we're placed in situations under authority, we're asked to be willing to do the same thing, to be obedient even though it could involve suffering. Be, you know, a citizen being obedient to the government even though it might involve suffering. Workers being obedient to their bosses even though it might hurt. Wives submitting to their husbands, even though, again, it might hurt because they're the rightful authorities in life. The issue, very simply, is obedience to authority, even when it hurts. even when it hurts. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:18 again. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I pointed this out last night. Satan did not have an unreasonable boss. He had Jesus Christ for a boss. He never had to do this. He didn't have to submit to authority to the point of having it hurt. So when we do, we're demonstrating something. We're part of the restorative work of God. For this finds favor, even if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? In other words, what do you expect, right? But if when you do what is right, here's the kind of suffering that Christ was all about. He always did what was right, and he still suffered and learned from it. If you do what's right, and you suffer for it, and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's that simple. What does that mean? It means that God's about restoration, and when you submit to the rightful authorities in life, even though now, for a time, you've been placed in a situation where that rightful authority is imperfect and has unreasonable demands on you, that wasn't God's original design. But he's placed you there now. Why? Because we're in the phase of the angelic conflict where we're demonstrating that, you know what, we understand the issue is obedience to authority, and we're willing to do like Christ did and go through even pain and difficulty in order to stay with the game plan, which is to restore rightful order, restore authority, put things in their right place again. And if you think about it, and this is true for children, by the way. Children can do this. Anybody can do this. We all have authorities in our lives. And the amazing thing also I want you to consider one more time is that Christ was obedient to the Father to death, but he couldn't do that as long as he remained in the Godhead. He had to become human to do this. First of all, he couldn't die as God. But secondly, it's a non-issue for the second person of the Trinity to obey God's will, because the second person of the Trinity is God. So there's no conflict there. There only became a conflict when he became human. And now he had to go through these situations of suffering and stay obedient to the Father, even to the point where in his humanity he had to be separated from the Father, and he didn't want to be. That didn't happen when he was in the Godhead, only when he became human. And so I want this all to come together in understanding of Christ as our older brother, and how we're walking in his footsteps. We can always just look to him and settle our souls about what this is all about when we go through pain. And so we're talking about God being willing to restore the human realm, the angelic realm. And I pointed this out a couple of times. It's a real simple principle, but it's really profound when you think about it in the big picture of the angelic conflict. And it's this again. Did you ever notice that it takes almost no effort to break something? To break something. In other words, you know, you have a glass. This happened in our household this week. You have a glass. Somebody just walking by and just slightly bumps it. Crash. But once it's broken, you know how much effort and work and difficulty it is to put it back together again? That's a different thing. A lot of people just want to leave it there. I know I do. I want to walk by it. I didn't hear anything. Why? Because it's kind of a lot of work to bend. Even just to clean it up, never mind putting the pieces together, just cleaning up and getting rid of it is a lot of work. You know, breaking it was easy, but restoring it's a lot of work. And so, and I want you to get an appreciation for our God, who was willing to do the dirty work for us. He's willing to do our dirty laundry, if you will, in the blood of his Son, I might add. And he didn't have to. And now he's asking us to demonstrate more about his character and nature through more people, to more people, in more situations, by having us walk in the footsteps of Christ. For Adam, the whole fall of man, think about this with me. It was a simple bite. That wasn't hard. That didn't take many effort. And yet, look at the consequences. And God could have said, that's it, I'm done with the human race. But instead, he said, nope, we're going to restore the human race. But it's going to take this. Christ's lifetime of suffering, punctuated by the horror of the cross. In other words, kind of really simply and bringing it down to our level, no suffering to make the mess, suffering to make it right. And the question is, what side do you want to be on? Oh, you could be on the no suffering side. It's, you know, a lot of people bail out on the plan of God. I don't want it anymore. It's too hard. Okay, fine. But you're on the mess side. You know, you're just being in a mess and staying in the mess. You have a chance to be part of God's game plan to make it right, but it's going to involve some pain and difficulty and suffering at times. We see this, you know, It's everywhere. I don't know if you guys, when I was a kid, I read a book called The Iliad and the Odyssey. It was Greek stuff by Homer. Not Homer Simpson. He didn't live in Illinois, all right? Don't get that idea on me here. I'm talking about the Homer. And, you know, it's all about the Trojan War. What happened with the Trojan War? If you know what happened in the Trojan War, is some guy falls in love with another guy's wife. This is as timeless as, you know, the human race. And she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And so tens of thousands of men go to their death to fight the Trojan War. Guys, you know how easy it is to fall in love with a beautiful woman. That takes nothing. There's no suffering to make the mess. But look at all the suffering to make it right. That's just an illustration. I'll give you another illustration. You're going to love this one. Right at the end of the class tonight. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. But you ever notice this about it? That's the Garden of Eden. There's Humpty Dumpty. There's a human race. I was trying to make it like work well, but I couldn't really. Human depravity was the closest I came to Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Okay, that's cool. Where everything's great. Everything's hunky-dory. Well, not for too long. Because Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. That's the fall of man. And then what do we hear after that? All the king's horses and all the king's men, that's Satan is the king of the world. The horses are the worldly powers around us. And all the king's men are the demonic doctrines and human solutions. All of that stuff. What? Couldn't put Humpty together again. Why? Because it's hard. Think about it. Think of all of the human solutions trying to do what Christ did on the cross. Educational systems, medical. You know, the medical systems want to preserve this body that's fallen for a couple more weeks or months or years. Think of the billions and all the effort on that. Christ's death on the cross says anybody who believes in me gets a resurrection body forever. You know, but it involved suffering on his part. And so the point is that falling is easy. But restoring mankind, and even to a higher position that we held before we fell, that's priceless. That's what we're talking about, being of an opportunity. In our level, it gets down to the disrespecting authorities easy. That's easy. You know, a lot of people want to, like, raise up the women who are rebellious against their husbands. That's the easiest thing in the world. I'll tell you what's tough. Restoring rightful order, even when it hurts. That's costly. That's a character and integrity, and demonstrating that we're about a God who's got character and guts and integrity and honesty and love and righteousness and justice, willing to go into the firestorm and rescue someone who had no business being rescued. And we get to follow in his footsteps. Well, I could go on, but that's really, I want to end right there tonight, because that's really what I want you to get an understanding of the honor involved in suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. That we are about the most amazing transformation and restoration and genius and love that there is in the universe. And we can step right into that. Sure, it involves some suffering. But let me tell you something. You know, the suffering that we're going to go through in the plan of God is going to be bearable. It's going to be bearable. He said, I'm never going to give you something that you can't go through. I'm always going to give you a means of escape. I'm always going to be there for you. You can always cling to me. You can call out Abba in the middle of the night. You can go to the promises of God. You can read the Psalms of David and find out that he went through the most hellacious kind of things, and he always was crying out to me too. You've got what you need to hang in there when things are tough. You've got the security blanket, if you will, whatever it is you need to hold on to. But what about the glory and the honor of walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and being willing to do this, understanding that the issues are just immense and we have a great privilege? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word and to have our thinking changed and transformed about the nature of suffering, and to see that you've got an amazing plan for us, and that we just are here to demonstrate characteristics of who you are and your nature, and that we can do this. And we know that you're on our side, and we have the Holy Spirit mentoring us and coaching us, and we have your word that's alive and powerful, and we have all we need. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Hot August night, and the leaves hanging down, and the grass on the ground smelling.